Join me in Revelation chapter 6 in the Pew Bible. It's 1853, page 1853 in the Pew Bible. We're headed back into Revelation chapter 6. One of the things I miss most about being away is this time right here. I've grown to love preaching so very much, and I'm somewhat thankful that I had the 2 weeks to actually prepare this particular sermon in Revelation chapter 6, because as you will see here just in a few moments, if you have not already read through it, there is a tremendous amount of things that happens in Revelation chapter 6. And it's important, again, let me reemphasize, it's important that we have the right presupposition, we have the right picture in mind as we move into this particular book and then this chapter. Remember, the title of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And so it is a revelation of the things of Christ that is going on in the church and in the church age. So I invite you here to Revelation chapter 6. And speaking of invitations, I'd like to invite you also to our time together tonight at 6 o'clock. I will once again go into the book of Revelation and give a little bit more time to some questions you might have. But tonight we will talk about the different millennial views. Chapter 20 speaks of a millennium. Well, there are as many different opinions about what that actually is speaking to. And so tonight I'll jump off into that again. Probably won't get finished with it, so we'll pick it up again in the fall. But I invite you to come and join us tonight at 6. Because we will do this, and then we also have that special children's program following dinner tonight. So come and enjoy that. Revelation chapter 6. Now, let me remind you as we head into this that we're about midway of a subsection of the book. Chapters 4 through chapter 8, verse 1 is a unit. And I would like to be able to take the time to walk through that entire unit in one sitting, because it is so integral as it goes through the different parts. So, I know you're able. Remember back 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, what I said about Revelation 4 and 5. I know you can do that, so we will move right along. But chapter 6 is in the middle of what's happening as a whole unit, of which we will not close until 2 weeks from now. So I'll try to keep us involved there. In chapters 4 and 5, the Apostle John was given the opportunity to have a view of something that is overly tremendous. Just think about the ability to view into the heavenly realms and see the Ancient of Days seated high upon his throne. And then, more than that, John was called, come up here. Come up here and let me show you. Come up here and see what there is about this God and about the things in and around his throne. One of the things we see is this scroll. It is said in Revelation chapter 5 that the one seated upon the throne was holding a scroll in his right hand. In that scroll are the decrees, the will, the plan, the very words, the very thinking of God, as it is to be unfurled upon his creation. Well, as John and the angels looked around, there was no one worthy. No one who had the ability to break those seals. No one had the ability to unroll that scroll until chapter 5 we were shown the Lamb as though it had been slain. The Lamb of God was able to come to the throne, take his place at the right hand of that one seated upon the throne, and he is worthy of opening that scroll and revealing the will, the decrees, the plans of which God chooses to expose to his creation. In this opening of the scroll, it is Jesus Christ who initiates, who inaugurates, who begins and discloses the will of God. That is of particular importance hold in our minds as we read this chapter 6. Look with me to chapter 6, verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" I pray more intently today that the Lord would bless us with understanding as we look into his most holy word. Fantastic language, imagery, challenging to say the least. The first thing we are exposed to here are what many would call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I'm sure you've heard that term. Many have. Well, here they are. Here are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They ride upon a white horse, a red fiery horse, a black horse, and then finally this pale green-colored sickly horse with a person riding named Death. Now, let me please remind you here, as we look at these horses, remember, these are not literal. We're still in the book of Revelation. We're still talking symbolically. And so the coming forth of these horses and the power given them, they are symbols. They are to portray a certain image, a message. A word picture is being formed with a message underlying. And so that's what we're after, is the message lying underneath these fantastic symbols that we see here. Let's look at that first horse. Verse 2, I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now, there is much debate among scholars and commentators and those who make their living commenting on such things. There's much debate over just exactly what is being portrayed here in this one who sits upon a white horse. There are those who say he is the Antichrist. There are those who would say they are the Romans of the first century as they rode in and attacked Jerusalem. There are those who say that this is Christ himself. He's riding on a white horse. Then there are others looking more toward the symbolism and the imagery, saying that this is actually the gospel of Jesus Christ as though he were riding, it were riding upon a white horse. So we have some questions here. So how do we answer questions like this when we come to Scripture? Well, it is, as I've said, we don't necessarily come with a presupposition, but we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture as best we can. And so spending time in this, as I have over these last couple of weeks, and regarding some commentators that I trust very much, I am actually comfortable with a combination of these views that are being promoted. I believe after interpreting this passage using Scripture, it makes more sense that this white horse actually be Christ, or the image of Christ, and the going out of his preached word. There are other passages that bear this out, that this is the image of Christ, maybe not necessarily Christ, the physical man, Jesus himself, but the image of Christ and the preaching of his word going out into the land. There are many similarities in this passage. One we will come upon in Revelation chapter 19, where we will see Christ identified as Christ, riding upon a white horse. Now, the white horse, the white robes, they resemble or portray righteousness, holiness. So for this fact here, I would look very dimly on it being the Antichrist, although I can understand how we get that understanding. But there are other things. In Daniel chapter 7, we've talked about many times here, we see Jesus Christ coming to the Ancient of Days and being given authority by the Ancient of Days, by the one who sits upon that throne. This is him being crowned, giving that crown of authority, and being told that all nations will bow down to him. But one of the more particular ones, you can listen as I read, but please jot this down, Psalm 45. Verses 3 through 5. Remember, this one on the white horse is riding out. He is crowned. He is a conqueror, past tense. And he is also carrying a bow. Listen to Psalm 45, which is a messianic psalm. It is a psalm speaking of Christ. Psalm 45, verse 3. He said, "Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness." On a white horse, righteousness. "Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet." The idea of riding out with a bow, shooting down the enemies so that they would fall beneath his feet as a conqueror. One who has conquered, bent on conquest. Also, we see him in Revelation chapter 5, as we talked 3 weeks ago. John describes him as a lion of the tribe of Judah, stating that he has triumphed, past tense. He has triumphed. So this is the image of Christ. And so this rider is one who has already conquered. He has already conquered his enemy, and now he is bent on conquest, meaning that now he is bent on or given to spreading the influence of that victory through the land. This victorious influence, the victory of Christ, is accomplished since the time of Christ's actual appearing here on earth. It is accomplished through preaching. The victorious message of Jesus Christ is the central theme of our preaching. The preaching of the Word represents or presents Christ to a world. And through this preaching, the conquest that Christ has already accomplished is being shared and spread out across the land. Picture this in your mind. The preaching of the Word, seen as a force mounted upon a white horse of righteousness, riding out across the land. He has already conquered. He is simply now sharing, spreading, preaching that word of conquer to the land.
This is the primacy. This is the primary call of a pastor. We read in the seven letters to the seven churches where the messenger of God, the preacher of God, was to share with that church the message. Here is my call. Is to spread that gospel, that victorious conquest of which Jesus claimed on the cross, and preach it to you. Preach it to this land as though it were a mighty white horse of righteousness riding out across the land, sharing with whomever Jesus has called to listen to his message. I believe this is what the first horse represents. Now the second horse.
Second horse, verse 4, then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given
a large sword. Now, there's not a lot of debate here about what this horse represents. He has a large sword. He is a fiery red horse, which typically identifies persecution. And this is, in fact, what this horse represents and its rider.
The rider on the red horse is given authority. Now, this is the part that will be challenging for us to not only understand, but just to fully comprehend. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ opening the seals of the scroll, meaning he is empowering the one of whom is riding out. He is empowering the thing, the message that is being given out from that scroll. Here, the fiery red horse is given power and authority to take peace from the land. That will contradict a lot of what we think the Lord Jesus Christ is all about. But think about this.
This fiery red horse is given authority to remove peace on our land and to cause men to slay each other. He is given a sword, a makera, in the Greek language, which means a short knife meant for battle. It is a very short knife meant for fighting in close quarters.
It is also the knife the priests would use for sacrifice, the makera.
It's typically a symbol for very violent deaths. Our Lord Jesus Christ used this same word in Matthew 10:34
when he said, "I came not to bring peace, but a sword, a makera. I have come to turn a man against his father and a daughter against his mother."
The second fiery red horse follows after the white horse. When the white horse goes out, the message of the gospel is being shared. The gospel is being given to the people. And there is persecution that follows. The message here to the church is saying this. Wherever the word is preached, wherever the truth and the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever this white horse is riding out, sharing that word, that fiery red horse is going to follow, and there is going to be persecution. Now the third horse. Verse 5. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wage, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." Now, this is not famine represented by this horse, but this is scarcity. This is poverty being represented by this horse. This horseman represents economic trials and tribulations upon the earth. He has a set of scales in his hand. For the people to be able to eat, they bring their day's wage, and he weighs out just enough for them to eat that day. Actually, it's not enough for them to eat that day. This is poverty. And notice the weights. A quart of wheat for a day's wage. This is a loaf of bread. What do you make in a day? All of you kind of working your minds there for just a moment. What do you make in a day? Run the food line and pay that for a loaf of bread.
That's what this is speaking of. This is extreme. A day's pay
for food that would not feed a family. Now,
the comforts of life would not be sought after by these people. They're merely trying to survive in times such as this. But there's more.
He says, do not damage the oil and the wine. There's a party later on. He's got to say that. No.
Do not damage the oil and the wine. See, oil and wine here, compared with wheat and barley, represent or present to us the two classes of life. The wheat and the barley are left for the poor. The oil and the wine are left for those who can afford it. These are the nicer things of life.
What we have here is another form of persecution for the church. If you remember in one of the seven letters, it said that the people of the church could not go out and work because they were not a part of the guild, they were not a part of the union of the community because they were believers. A believer could not hold a job because they were not a part of the union of that day. So here, this is what this is representing. You, Christian, can't work because you're not a part of the community. You're not a part of the things of life. You're a believer. You go over there. Let the Lord Jesus provide for you. I'm not giving you any of this. This is poverty for the believer. This is persecution for the church. Later in Revelation, which many of you probably know, there will be a special mark necessary for a believer to buy in the marketplace. But we'll do that later. The fourth horseman. Verse 8.
I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. Now, again, not much debate about who this is or what this is representing.
This is death. This is dying.
This is dying of anyone, believers, non-believers. This is the things of life. This is death. And there are instruments provided, such as the sword, famine, now famine comes into play, plague, and wild beasts. After the fall of Adam and Eve and the curse upon the land, death is always and will always be a constant.
So here we see that horse riding out. Now, I'd love to spend more time talking about all the parameters and innuendos in there, but briefly, here are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. There's much we need to consider as we go in and look at these four horsemen. But there's one thing in particular to help you understand the purpose and intent of these four horsemen. One thing in particular I'd like to show you that's a close resemblance to this passage that helps explain. Now, I sat in Tony's class this morning and he was speaking of Isaiah. And we were speaking of the Israelites being taken off into captivity as a part of their discipline. But it was also an instrument used by God given for their survival. They couldn't survive where they were, so he took them to Babylon. And then he used King Cyrus later to send them back. So God uses many diverse things to edify and build up the church. In Ezekiel, if you'd like to go to these sometime later, Ezekiel 5, Ezekiel 14... you see parallels to what we've talked about here. Zechariah chapter 1, you will see some of the same kind of language. And what we are seeing here in the Old Testament are passages which portray to us that these kinds of events, these horrible things of which we just read, are actually instruments used by God to strengthen, to purify, and to encourage His church. In the Old Testament, these trials, the famine, the being sent into captivity, all of these things are actually instruments used by God with an intent to grow and mature His church. Here in Revelation chapter 6, we see probably, possibly, I believe, the same design. We need to consider that horse 2, 3, and 4 are actually following along or happening concurrently as horse number one goes out. As the gospel is being preached, the church will be persecuted. Let me ask you a question.
Throughout history, where and when has the church grown the fastest, and when has it grown to its greatest degrees? In times of persecution. We've seen evidence.
We've seen evidence of that. The wickedness of the world does not pass the notice of God.
In actuality, the wickedness is used by God to strengthen the church. Now, Satan, in his misdirected foolishness, he tries to lead, and he even drives the sinful world, trying to persecute the church. But he will never be successful. He will persecute, but he will never be successful in failing or toppling the church. Because in the end,
the church is strengthened. In the end, God is glorified. In the end, Satan, in his misguided foolishness,
will be ultimately defeated. And we will read of that in time.
So, question for you. Are we to consider these four horsemen, the four horsemen of the apocalypse? Are we to consider these the coming judgment of God?
No. Up until this point, judgment has not been mentioned except in the closing words of one of the letters written to the seven churches.
These horsemen riding out are the events of the day, which occur in a sinful world.
These are typical events. The gospel is preached. The people are persecuted. Are there people dying today? Yes. Are they dying of famine and plague and sword? Yes. This is occurring today.
Famine and plagues cause endless suffering. Death is a constant companion of all of us who dwell on the earth. These are recurring events that will come, that will continue until the coming day of judgment. They are part of our life.
But when is the judgment? Where is the judgment spoken of in this passage I've read here today?
When is that judgment? Well, the martyrs
that were revealed in verse 5, they asked the same question. Look with me at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Picture in your mind the Old Testament idea of sacrifice. The bull would be laid on the altar. The blood would be spilled. The blood would run down under and around the altar. Same picture. The souls of those who have been sacrificed on the altar of God. Those who have been sacrificed because of the Word of God. Their blood is now running down under that altar. And so here it's being personified. That blood is speaking out.
And they cry out, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?"
Now we're asking for judgment. How long? The four horsemen thing, that's going on now. How long until the judgment, Lord? How long until you avenge our blood?
These who are revealed in the opening of the fifth seal, those who have been persecuted, they have been sacrificed, martyred, for the sake of the spreading of the gospel.
And they ask, how long, O Lord, till you come and judge? Look at verse 11, because he responds to them. Verse 11 says, "And each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed were killed."
There's a certain number. God knows that number. And so we continue on in our time until that number is accomplished. How long, O Lord? Well, He didn't give us a time. He gave us an event.
Our Lord responds this way, that there will be others who are yet to die for the word of Jesus Christ. And then we come to verse 12.
The breaking of the sixth seal and the scroll being unfurled by the Lamb of God. Now let me remind you, This is the point of which John was actually being referred to way back in chapter 4. If you'd like to turn back with me there just for a moment. Chapter 4, verse 1.
He said, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had heard come speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" The sixth seal
is that future event that John was being referred to, that will take place after all these things we have discussed to this point take place. We're in this text right now. These things are taking place right now. But there will one day be the breaking of that sixth seal.
And listen. Listen what happens. Listen to what happens to the point that John is being guided to. Verse 12. "I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of a goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." This is the breaking of the sixth seal of the decrees and will of God. This is the identifying of the end of time. This is the culmination. This is the final chapter for creation. Now, please be clear, this is not yet the day of judgment. That comes with the opening of the seventh seal, which we will see in verse 1 of chapter 8.
This is the breaking open of the sixth seal. This is the culmination of time for all of creation.
And we see all that we know of as a created order
ceases to be. Matthew 24 speaks of a very similar event when Jesus was asked the question and given some signs of the end of time.
Chapter 24, verse 29 says, "The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will be gathered, and he will gather his elect from the four corners of the world."
We're seeing the first part, the first stage, the ending of time. That seventh trumpet, that trumpet call of God has not yet sounded. But here is the end, the culmination, the stopping, the drawing closure of this time. What is the response of all of those who are inhabitants of the earth? Look at verse 15. "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave, every free man, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne.'" Now please notice it said, "the kings of the earth." Earlier the markers asked, "When will you judge the inhabitants of the earth?" This is not the children of God. These are the people, those who do not know Jesus Christ. Their home is the earth. Our home as believers is not here. We're journeymen. We're like Abraham. We're just walking around for a time. Our home, our kingdom, is in another place. But for the inhabitants of the earth, the kings of the earth, those who are not the children of God, those who do not know Jesus Christ, they will call out, "Hide us from this wrath." "Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess." About this time. But then it's too late.
These are the ones who do not know Jesus Christ. They will call out for the mountains to fall in and hide them because they know what's coming. I can't imagine. I hope I never.
So, I have some serious questions for you this morning. After hearing of the opening of these six seals, especially the sixth one, how do you feel right now? What is your response to this information? Are you anxious? Are you afraid? Or is there anticipation?
Do you look forward to this breaking of this seal? Do you look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when He opens that sixth seal? Now, I don't know if literally the mountains are going to run off into the seas and the islands disappear. That's not the point. The point is that we will all recognize immediately what is occurring. Do you look forward to that time?
I guess the better ultimate question is this. If this were to occur today, if this were to occur, because I don't know the time, the last martyr may be dying right now. If this were to occur today,
if the sixth seal were broken today, what would be your reaction? What would be your reaction? Listen to this again. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth. The stars in the sky fell to the earth. And the sky receded like a scroll rolling up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. If we are alive when the Lord Jesus returns, this is something we will get to witness. And there won't be anyone left behind. There won't be another shot. Jesus is not coming to get His church and then coming back later to get those who make it through the 7 years of tribulation, which the Scriptures don't even refer to. This is it. This is it. This is it. Do you anticipate this day? Or do you dread its coming? Because you see the answer to that question, and only you know really the answer, but the answer to that question really and truly identifies and explains your relationship with Jesus Christ. He is coming. He is coming. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess. What will be your reaction?